Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful for your faithfulness. In all that you do, we are only amazed at such a great God whose compassion never fails. They are new every day. Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word with the understanding that our existence, in a way to give glory to you, depends on our understanding of what you have to say to us in your word. Therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give each one assembled here this evening the understanding to perceive what you want each one to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where we deal with the Lord's explanation to the prophet for his unusual commands to him. We have considered the actions that are associated with the restoration of the wife of the prophet that led us to the principles that we noted that are applicable to all of us with respect to restoration. However, the instruction of the Lord to the prophet to take back his unfaithful wife appears scandalous, but it surely not be. Hence, the Lord gave the prophet some explanations to the seemingly difficult command he gave him about going to show love to someone, in this case an unfaithful wife, and in restoring her into his house. The last explanation are given in verses 4 and 5, where we read, beginning at verse 4, "For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without effort or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Now, these two verses provide explanation or interpretation for the actions of the prophet in restoring his unfaithful wife according to the Lord's command. Now, we say this because the very first word, "for," in verse 4, is translated from a Hebrew word that can be used for emphasis and strengthening a statement, hence the meaning "indeed." But also, that Hebrew word can be used as a marker of a causation between two events, hence the meaning "because" or "for." So it is in this latter meaning that is intended in our passage. In other words, the word "for" is used to provide the reason for the prophet's action, so that the prophet will understand why the Lord commanded him to take such unusual action. But that is not all. The word "for" is used to interpret the prophet's action to Israel. You see, people are easy to criticize things that they do not understand, especially if that particular action seems offensive to them, even if their own actions are worse off than the ones they are criticizing, which is usually the case in many situations where people are very critical of others' failures or whatever they see and they don't understand. So it seems to me that some of the Israelites may have become offended about the prophet's action. They may have been those who say, "How dare him, a prophet, to take back an unfaithful wife after all she has done?" And it never dawns on them that they are worse off because they have abandoned their God and involved in idolatry. This is usually the problem. When people are in arrogance, they are so blind they cannot see themselves. And therefore, it is easy for them to criticize and not seeing where they go wrong. So these people were really, you know, shaking their head at the prophet for doing what he did. He was obeying God. So the prophet, God gave him the instruction in order to help explain his action. Now, so then, because of what the prophet's action were intended to portray to Israel, then the issue is that the wife of the prophet parallels the condition of Israel. She was unfaithful. Israel, unfaithful. But of course, Israel will not see that. All they see is a man taking back a woman who is so unfaithful that almost brings a gag on them. Be that as it may, the instructions to the prophet and his actions were intended to provide explanation to Israel about what will happen to them in the future. There are two messages the Lord wants the prophet to communicate to the people that result from the Lord's explanation to him of the command to show love to his unfaithful wife. Two messages. We'll deal with one tonight, and next week we'll deal with the next one. Now, the first message is that Israel, for an undefined period, will be without any leadership, without religious ceremonies, and without spiritual guidance, as well as they'll be free of idolatry. It is this message then that is stated in verse 4 when it says, "For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without effort or idol." Now we have indicated that the word "for" is used for interpreting the prophet's action or explaining it. But that's not the only indicator that verse 4 is intended to interpret the prophet's action. Another indicator that this verse is intended to interpret the prophet's action for the people of Israel is the phrase "many days." Many days. Now it is the same phrase that was used in verse 3 in connection with the prophet's instruction to the wife to remain with him, as we saw last week, that he gave her instruction, "You remain with me. Get out of everything that will cause you more problem or pull you back to what you used to be. Move away from them. Don't even come close to it." So the parallel use of this phrase in verse 4 should indicate that there is a connection between what the prophet did and what is stated in this verse. Now the most logical relationship is that of explanation. So in any event, the phrase "many days" refers to an undefined period of time, but one though that is of some extended period instead of forever. The Lord did not give the prophet how long Israel will be without a leader, religious ceremonies, and guidance. Only that the conditions in which these things will exist will be for a prolonged period of time. So the prophet's first message should really immediately get the people's attention because of the word "without." That is translated from a Hebrew adverb that has no single meaning, but its exact translation is determined by the context. However, it is a word used to indicate a negation in a declaration. It is used 5 times in this one verse, such a frequency will probably allow the people who had the prophet's message or was recorded here in verse 4 that they should be concerned about the prophet's first message or explanation. Well, what it is we are saying this because people do not like anything negative. So, to use a word that conveys the negative 5 times in one verse will have captured the people's attention. So, in any event, these 5 uses of the Hebrew word translated without describes 3 pairs of things that Israel will be without for some undefined period of time. 3 things. The first pair of things defines the leadership of Israel. For we have the phrase without king or prince. Without king or prince. Now the leadership of Israel at the time of the prophet will normally consist of a king, administrative officers, and military commanders. We say this because the word prince is translated from a Hebrew word sar, that means a commander, that is a military officer over soldiers. One, it also means one who is a leader in any of various capacities, hence simply the meaning leader or official. The word also means a prince, a leader of government and society with a focus on family and clan relationships. Hence, the word can also mean a nobleman. Now, Israel, as a nation, began with a great leader, Moses, who was both the administrative and the military leader, and for many 100 years of Israel, Israel was without a king until the time of Prophet Samuel, when Saul became the first king of Israel. Moses was a phenomenal king, a leader, because he had what every leader should have. Moses was a spiritual man. He also was a humble man. Those are essential in any true leadership, because the spiritual man has the ability to perceive things where others don't. A spiritual man will have the ability to listen, to advise, even when it's painful or when it's unwelcomed, so to say. So here they had this great leader, and so they didn't have problem. However, during the period Israel didn't have kings or anything, a strong leader, so to say, they did have various administrative leaders known for most part as judges, who also for the most part served as military leaders. So to be without a king would not have been a problem or sounded so bad, so long as there were leaders both politically and militarily. But to ensure though that the people understood what the Lord meant is something very severe. He indicated that Israel will be without a king or prince. So no king, no other officials. So that tells them that things are going to be severe. It must be a terrible situation that they are facing, because again, what is the reason for all of this? is it not? The spiritual life of the people, which is always, whether people want to admit it or not, or if you talk to them, they deride you, it doesn't matter. Every problem that man faces is a spiritual one. I don't care what field it is. It is all spiritual. Every one of them. And so this is what it is with Israel here. They are facing a spiritual problem. They have ignored their God, got involved in idolatry, and the result is what we're now studying. A message to tell them, you're not going to be with leaders. You're going to be existing without leaders, whether you think in terms of the spiritual leaders or political leaders. You will have them because of your spiritual life. You have ignored your God. You've ignored the one that you're in covenant relationship with. So, which again tells us that when we as people suffer, there is only one explanation. It is spiritual. Although many people think otherwise, but the word of God says it is spiritual. That's why Israel is going through this situation. They ignore their God. Now, what actually is the Lord communicating to Israel with that phrase, without king or prince? What is he saying? He means, really, that Israel will be in exile for some undefined period of time. For Israel to be without a leader indicates that the nation will be in exile, for only in exile could they be said to be without a king or a prince leader. Now, as we mentioned previously, during the time of the prophet, Israel has so many kings. But when they were taken away from their land, then they ceased to have a king over them. In fact, the spiritual condition was so bad that once the kingdom split and they got involved in idolatry, towards the end when things were heating up for Israel, there were so many successive leaders. They had too much assassinations going on, one after the other. In fact, one case, there was one that ruled only for 6 months. He was assassinated. All they are looking for, a better leader. And you cannot find it that way. It's a spiritual problem. And that's what Israel thought. Maybe we can find a better leader. And you cannot find it without the spiritual life. So there should be no doubt that when Israel is without a king or a prince, that the law meant that Israel will be in exile or away from their land. This is because one of the curses the law pronounced in the law on Israel, if they refuse to worship him, is to send them in exile to another nation, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 36 through 37. Now, Deuteronomy is one book, especially chapter 28, is one that you take time to read, because it's a commentary of what we face today. Take time and read it at your own leisure and look at what God said, because what he said to Israel is applicable to us today, individually and collectively. Because, and that is a book that we will keep referring throughout our study of this book of Hosea. As long as any time we talk about judgment, punishment, we go back to Deuteronomy. Because that's the place where God had given them what will happen if they go wrong. So verse 36 says, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all nations where the Lord will drive you. In other words, when Israel, I mean, we've seen, and only people only know of the case of the World War that, you know, happened in Germany. But there are many other places that there are Hebrew people, and they are all objects of horror. Even many people don't know that. They're just persecuted for no other reason. And people don't kind of explain it. It's because they're Hebrews. And they are in exile, all because they did not follow the instruction the Lord gave to them. And somebody may ask, why are they suffering when they weren't the first people who did it? The answer goes back to what the Bible says also, that God is going to punish up to the fifth generation. In other words, really what it's saying is, God is going to punish indefinitely everyone who follows the footstep of his or her grandparents or forefathers. If you follow them, whatever judgment that's supposed to come to the first group that did it, you'll be the same way. You can't escape it. This is why believers, we escape what may be in our family line or those that have been suffering in a particular area, and we are able to escape it because we do not become a part of what they are in, or we renounce the idolatrous behavior of ancestors. So this is the thing with those of the Israelites. As long as they continue in idolatry, it doesn't matter where they go, they will become objects of scorn and ridicule. Now, two interesting observations, though, needs to be made about this curse here. The curse was pronounced several hundred of years before Israel ever had a king. So they didn't have a king when this was pronounced to them. In addition, it indicates that the Lord will hand Israel over to the very thing they wanted that will bring the curse pronounced here. You see, Israel will be exiled. Why? For worshipping, for being involved in idolatry. So the Lord said that they will now go to nations where they will have their fill of idolatry. That's what they want. More or less, he said, since you rejected me, you're going to have the feel of that idolatry that you want. But you're going to be object of horror wherever I send you. Now, in any case, history confirms the interpretation of the phrase without king or prince that we have given. For we know that eventually the ten tribes of Israel were taken into captivity, and for all practical purposes, they are still in exile. We're saying that the scattered ten tribes are still in exile, and probably many of these have so mixed up with the nations where they are that it's difficult to differentiate them from the Gentiles in whose midst they are living. Now, it is true that Judah went into exile, and that was 70 years later, returned to the land under a few spiritual and political leaders, such as Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the political leader. But even then, though, it was not too long before the Jews came under Roman domination. So in any event, the truth is that Israelites were going to be under different kinds of government in which they have no control. Now, some individuals take a look at the present Israel and think that this phrase, without a king or prince, no longer applies. But this is not true, as verse 5 implies in what we're studying when we get to it. Furthermore, It is true that the modern Israel has political leaders, but they are not kings, as they are elected prime ministers. And those elected are not necessarily from the house of David. Not only this, the modern day Israel does not offer sacrifices as such, because they do not have high priests and no attempt to do so. Now, this, you see, that's been the case since AD 70. There are several reasons that we can come up with. One of the reasons is that judgment that was continued to continue because Israel rejected the Messiah when he appeared. But then also, there's another aspect of that. It could be for the early church, who are of the what we call the Hebrews or the Jews. They find it difficult to actually pull away from their ancestry. In other words, they keep going back to the temple, because that's what they have known for many years, even though they know the temple holds nothing for them now. Yet they keep going back. So maybe God said, I help you. I will destroy that whole thing so you don't have anywhere to go. So there may be many reasons why the Lord did that. But all we do know is as of now, they don't have a genuine sacrifice, because they don't have a genuine high priest. So hence the phrase, without a king or prince, is still in effect. Now the second pair of things are defined: absence of religious ceremonies in Israel is given in the phrase, while we're studying in Hosea 3:4, without sacrifice or sacred stones. Now this phrase indicates that there will be no religious ceremonies of any kind, true or false, in the matter in the land of Israel. This again points to the fact that Israel will be uprooted from the land. For you see, if there could be no religious ceremonies of any kind, then that's an indication that the people will not be in the land to participate in any religious ceremonies, whether true or false. Now it seems that there might have been few individuals in the northern kingdom of Israel that were involved in true sacrifices to the Lord, but their number must have been so small as not to be of any significance. But for the rest, they were involved in sacrifices to idols. From the time of the split of Israel into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom under Jeroboam the first plunged into idolatry. Now Jeroboam, of course, got into idolatry because of his fear that if the people under him continue to go back to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the true God, that they will somehow return to the house of David and then will kill him. And so what did he do? He decided to build shrines for the northern kingdom to hold on to power. The shrines he built is referred to in 1 Kings chapter 12. What Jeroboam did, really, or his fear, is one of those, reminds me as to why all of us have to be very vigilant with our spiritual life. That is to say, that it's very easy to forget what God says in His Word, or what promises that He holds to us when we are faced with disturbing circumstances of life. Now this man, Jeroboam, God has sent a prophet in the time of the reign of Solomon to anoint him king and tell him, I'm going to give you 10 kingdoms, 10 of those tribes. So you rule over them as a judgment against Solomon for his involvement in idolatry. Well, see, if he had believed God, when he got the power, he would have said, well, God made that promise to me. I didn't deserve it. Nothing about me. He just did it. So, why am I afraid? If he wants to take it, he'll take it. But otherwise, I'm going to worship him. Had he done so, we will not read 1 Kings 12:31 where it says, Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. So that's what he had to do to keep to his power, because he didn't trust enough God's plan. Now that has, in my understanding, in the area of application, if you really believe God's promises to you, you don't have to do anything that's underhanded in order to keep to power or whatever position you occupy or whatever that you have. You don't have to be doing something that compromises the truth of the word of God so you can keep whatever it is that you think you have. Because if you really believe that they are from God, you can also know no one can take it from you if God has given it to you. Only God himself can reverse it. Now, as the northern kingdom though got deeper and deeper in idolatry, they adopted the practices of the heathen nations and so began to sacrifice around stones. Now see the expression, go back to where we started in Hosea 3:4, the expression sacred stones is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a stone pillar. It is that the Hebrew word also refers to a memorial stone, that is a sacred upright stone used as a memorial to God, as was the case with the one erected by Jacob in Genesis 28 verse 18. Genesis 28 verse 18. It reads, early in the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. That the pillar here, or the Jacob set up, the Hebrew word is the same word used for those sacred stone, that's translated sacred stone in the passage we're studying. But said, the Hebrew word also refers to sacred stone that is used in idolatry, which the Lord himself forbade Israel. This was a clear instruction to them in Deuteronomy chapter 16 verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 16 verse 22. This is a clear instruction about the sacred stone business that we are looking at. It says, and do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. See, because of the word idol in Hosea 3:4, we believe that the sacred stones here should be understood as the forbidden stone, not the one that Jacob said, but the one that's involved in idolatry. So in any event, God's explanation to the prophet is that a time will come when Israel will not be involved in any religious ceremony that involves sacrifices around these stones, or even the true sacrifices of the temple. So we could say that the Lord indicated that a time will come when Israel will be denied even the worship of idols as such in their land, because the people will be removed far from their land. Now, this denial of sacrifice or sacrificial practice in the land is also one of the curses that the Lord had indicated he would bring upon Israel if the people got involved in idolatry. This is what we know from Leviticus 26 verse 31. Now that's another book chapter in particularly, that is also about the same as Deuteronomy 28. That's worth reading, so you can see what happens when God's words are not obeyed. Leviticus 26 verse 31 reads, I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. Now remember, when these things were being given, that hasn't existed. Israel has no sanctuaries, none of those. Now, if you read that and see what they did, and you think God doesn't have a plan of whatever happens, I don't know what you're reading. See, God in his plan, all this is going to work out because of his purpose. And so he tells them, so they know. He said, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. In other words, when he ruins them, ruin the city, lay it waste, that means the people must have been defeated or carried away. So when the sanctuaries are laid waste, the implication is that true sacrifices to the Lord will no longer be carried on. So the curse in Leviticus 26 indicates the removal of sacrificial system in Israel. And that's what the prophet, when he says, spoke to them, will get their attention. All these things that you're running around and putting too much of your time in, you're not going to even do it. God is going to remove all of that from you. Now, a third pair of things that indicate Israel will be without spiritual guidance, true or false, is given in the phrase, go back to where we're studying in Hosea 3:4, that phrase, without effort or idol. That's the last pair. But I'm saying that this indicates that Israel will be without spiritual guidance. Now, it may not be clear to you that this phrase is concerned with spiritual guidance. So we need to examine the two nouns the prophet used that are indicators of what I call spiritual guidance from the true God, or in some case what they call false God, the idols. An ephod was a sleeveless vest that formed a part of the garment worn by a priest. The priests were distinct. They were dressed differently so that they'd be distinctive among the people. That an ephod is a part of priestly garment is indicated in Exodus 28. And when you get the Exodus, hold it for a few minutes. Exodus 28, look at verse 4. So these are the garments they are to make: a breast piece, an ephod, a rope, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so that they may serve me as priests. Now the breast piece, which is a part of the priestly garment, had a pocket in which Urim and Thummim were kept. Still in the same Exodus 28, look at verse 30. Verse 30, say this way in the NIV, of course. Also put the Urim and Thummim in the breast piece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelite over his heart before the Lord. Now we really do not know, or we do not have any description in the Bible about Urim and Thummim. So there are many speculations, and this is one of those places that I have problem with some pastors and many commentators. Is they take opinions and make them sound as if they are factual, instead of really saying these are speculations. There is nothing in record anywhere that tells us anything about Urim and Thummim. So there are various speculations as to their nature and how they functioned. Now, it's not really necessary for us to know precisely their descriptions or how they even functioned, because they are not for us. Those the Lord gave this Urim and Thummim knew what they were and how they functioned. It's not for us. So we can speculate all we want, just long as we don't make it sound that that's the truth or that it's factual. Now the only thing that we know for certainty is that they were what we may call oracular medium. In other words, a medium through which God revealed answers to the people's questions through the high priest or anyone wearing the ephod. So in any event, the ephod was first worn by the priest Aaron, as mentioned in Leviticus chapter 8 verse 7. Leviticus 8 verse 7. This is what we read in Leviticus 8:7. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also tied the ephod to him by its skillfully woven waistband, so it was fastened on him. So that's the most we can, from it, we know it's some kind of vest that you can, that you know, a person can put on the breast part of his body and then tighten it. But later, though, this effort was worn by other priests, as evident in some other passages. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 3. For Samuel, chapter 14, look at verse 3. Among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the last priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. So we see somebody else other than the high priest Aaron wearing that. Then drop to chapter 22 of the same 1 Samuel. So we can see other priests wearing it. 1 Samuel chapter 22 verse 18. First Samuel 22:18 reads, "The king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod." So it appears that when Israel, though, got involved in idolatry, the people tried to copy this effort. That is, they would attempt to duplicate the true effort that Moses instituted for the priests. We say this because Micah constructed an effort, as mentioned in Judges chapter 17, verse 5. It reads, Judges 17:5 reads, "Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest." Although some people think that maybe this ephod is maybe another kind of idol, but it seems to me to be something that he was trying to duplicate the garment of priests. Now the ephod, no doubt, was used in ministering before the Lord. It is for this reason that Samuel, although not from the priestly family, wore a linen ephod while assisting Eli the priest, as mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 18. For Samuel 2:18 reads, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod." So we know that he did wait, but that's not all, though. The ephod, because it really has, you know, in connection with the breastplate, has the Urim and Thummim, was an essential instrument in the hand of the priest for discerning the will of God, as demonstrated by David. When Saul was in pursuit of David, he consulted a high priest, Abiathar, who had the effort in order to determine if the citizens of Keilah would hand him over to Saul, and the Lord answered him that they would, as we know from still in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 23. Verses 9 through 12. It reads, when David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. See, we don't know how this Urim and Thummim functioned. I mean, there are all kinds of speculation of, you know, lights coming up and so on and so forth. We don't know. But in any case, the Lord said, yes, he will. Now again, David asks, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord again said, they will. So somewhere, somehow, that's how they, you know, they will find out what God has in his plan. On another occasion, still the same David wanted to know if he should pursue some raiders. He again consulted the priests with an effort. In other words, they don't want to make decisions without knowing what God actually wants. In case of David, so still in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 7 through 8. He reads, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this great party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So then the ephod was an important instrument in Israel's worship and in the discerning of God's will. Therefore, its absence will indicate not only lack of divine guidance, but also lack of spiritual leadership, since only those in spiritual leadership wore the ephod. So you see, the prophet's message to Israel is that a time was coming when they would not have divine guidance and true priests to provide spiritual leadership. Now the word idols of Hosea 3, 4, where we're studying, in the NIV and of course in most of English versions, is translated from a Hebrew word that's teraphim. And the authorized version, the King James version, actually read as teraphim. However, the Hebrew word refers to idols or household gods. The word was also used to describe the household gods of Laban and his daughter, which daughter Rachel stole when they were living to return to the land of Canaan. But it's also something that we do see as some kind of the Hebrew word used to describe idols in general. For example, we see that in Ezekiel 21:21. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 21. Now, even the scholars don't agree as to what this teraphim look like, or the size and shape and whatever, but nevertheless, we do know something that he has to deal with some kind of idols. It reads, "For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver." Now this sounds like some of the things you hear today about witchcraft and all that. But anyway, the word idols in Ezekiel 21 is the same Hebrew word teraphim that is used in Hosea 3:4. So we know then that they were used for divination by those involved in idolatry. Now, it's the thing that those who are involved in idolatry, they consult these idols to see what they think the future holds for them. You know, you hear people palm reading and all that. There's all kinds of things. It's the same thing. So hence, it should be clear that they were objects that the apostate Israelites were using for divination. So in any event, the Lord has indicated that Israel will be without effort or idols. The implication is that they will be without divine guidance, whether true or false. Furthermore, the meaning idols from the Hebrew word used mean that the Israelites will at some time be without idolatry. Now, this is true of Israel, some of the Israelites today. Israelites are not involved in worshipping of idol. In fact, since the return from the Babylonian captivity, the people have endeavored to avoid any resemblance of idolatry. Now, other Israelites who are still in other different nations are probably involved in idolatry as well. Well, we have considered, though, the first message to Israel from the explanation of the prophet's action of restoring his wife. So you may wonder how this message concerns you who live at the present time. Now, because the verse we have considered is intended to teach us God's unchanging truth, then the Lord has a message to you and me that is in keeping with the same message that was delivered to Israel. This message is this: that if you do not obey the Lord's instruction, or if you become distracted from him by things of this life, which will be the same as being involved in idolatry, then you will subject yourself to the tyranny of Satan, and you will be without divine guidance in your life. Now you see, Israel was without a king or prince, but that did not mean that they will be free from authority. This is because when they are sent in exile, they will still be under the authority of the rulers of that nation, but in this case, under slavery. So we know that being without a king or prince does not mean that they will be without being under any kind of authority. Now then, if as a believer you reject the authority of the Lord, then you will be without his authority, but under Satan's tyranny. God's authority over us is revealed in the Word of God. Therefore, when any believer rejects God's authority over them, such an individual will lose the joy and the blessings that come from being obedient to the Lord. That individual will expose himself to the operation of Satan. I'm saying that the Lord wants me then to warn you that if you reject him and his word, that you're exposing yourself to misery that comes from the enslavement of Satan. Now, this is not the only message that the Lord wants me to give to you this evening. As I have already mentioned, if you reject the Lord's authority, then you will be without his guidance. I cannot really imagine what will be more terrible in this life than for the believer to be without the Lord's divine guidance. However, if you reject the Lord's authority, then that will be your lot. How, you may ask? Well, if a believer rejects the authority of God as revealed in the scripture, he will lose the guidance that comes from God's word. A person who rejects the authority of the scripture has nothing to guide him as far as functioning according to God's plan. Of course, we also should be aware that not all divine guidance is given in the Bible. There are other ways that the Lord will provide guidance to the believer when he faces situations that are not directly stated in the Bible. Now, this guidance will come in terms of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. The Lord will impress upon your soul the right actions to take, but if you are in rebellion, then the Lord will not provide this sort of guidance. Therefore, if you do not want to lose the Lord's guidance, I suggest that you do all that you can within your power so as not to be rebellious towards His word. With this explanation, then, I have given to you the truth that I believe the Lord intended for us to learn from this first message to Israel through this prophet. So do you want to enjoy the blessings of submitting to the authority of the Lord as contained in the scripture? Do you want to enjoy divine guidance? If you answer in the affirmative, then you should endeavor to be obedient to His word and avoid anything that will distract you from worshiping Him. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.